Our scripture reading for our talk, our sermon today is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And the theme of these verses is the judgment seat of Christ. We are studying 1 Thessalonians, but as I have said before, we're in that larger section that deals with future realities. And for that reason, we're bringing in other passages dealing with various sorts of things that happened. And so far, we've talked about that when a believer dies, he or she goes to be with the Lord, absent from the body and home with the Lord. A few Sundays ago, we talked about how the Lord Jesus Christ will return and he will raise the believing dead, their soul and body joined together, and he will rapture the church back to heaven. And when we get to prophetic themes like the Antichrist and the tribulation and the millennium, we will deal with the immediacy or the possible intimacy of the Lord's return. So we're going to deal with a number of these eschatological themes. Please keep in mind that this is not an exhaustive series, but sufficient enough for us to understand what our Bibles teach us concerning the glorious future that God has in store for His people. And as I have said, today is the theme is the judgment seat of Christ. It's mentioned only two times in the New Testament. And the first one and the main one is 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from the Lord, or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. This verse tells us with undeniable clarity that at some point in the future, those who belong to Jesus will stand before what is called here the judgment seat of Christ. There is a future fixed day for us to stand before this place in total answerability to the Lord Himself. Now, there are a number of judgments that are given in the Bible, but there are two main future judgments. One is called the judgment seat of Christ, while the other is called the Great White Throne Judgment that appears toward the end of the book of Revelation. There are those who think that these two judgments will either happen at the same time or they are actually the same event. And that is certainly possible. A lot of godly believers hold to that view. Another view, and it's the one that I hold to, is that these are two separate judgments. One happens after believers have been raptured up. Two events follow close on the heels of each other. One is called the judgment seat of Christ, while the other is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then after the tribulation and millennium, there is the great white throne judgment. Now, when you study prophecy, as we said in our first sermon, there are some things you must believe, and there are some things you may believe. There are differences in the timing and the flow of events as history comes to an end, and there are differences of opinion. That ought to humble us and keep us loving and gracious in our dealings with each other when we disagree. At the same time, the vast majority of what we study in prophecy is clear and compelling. And that ought to fill us with hope, with certainty that our God will keep all of His promises in the future. While it's not really possible for us to know with absolute certainty that the judgment seat of Christ will happen following the resurrection and the rapture of the church, what we can know with absolute certainty is that all believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that ought to give us pause to really think and to pray. My personal conviction, let me repeat it again, and what I believe wholeheartedly, is that after the church is raptured and the tribulation starts, that there are these two events. After the resurrection, there is the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that's what we'll consider this weekend and next week. When it comes to what we can know with certainty, it is this, first of all, that Jesus Christ will be our judge. That's why it's called the judgment seat of Christ. All of us will stand in full accountability before Him. It's interesting that in the Apostles' Creed, the older versions of it, we confess faith by saying that Jesus Christ will come to judge the quick and the dead. And that word quick in the days when it was translated meant the living and the dead. So that all who are alive and all who have died will be judged by Christ when Christ returns. In fact, that exact statement is recorded on two occasions in the New Testament scriptures, that we will stand in the presence of Christ and He will, the Bible says twice, judge the living and the dead. And one reason we know that Jesus is the judge is because Jesus Himself told us that in the inner workings and in the intimacy of the Holy Trinity, it is God the Father who has given Jesus the right to judge. And we read that in John chapter 5, verse 27. And He, that is God the Father, has given Him, the Lord Jesus, authority to judge because He is the Son of Man. Think about that for a moment. Jesus says, the reason God the Father has given me the authority to judge is because I am the Son of Man. It is true that Jesus is God, the eternal Son, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit. But here in this verse, Jesus uses His favorite title, His favorite self-designation for Himself. He says, I've been given the authority to judge because I am the Son of Man. And what is significant about that is this title, Son of Man, is rooted in a vision that God gave to Daniel the prophet in the 7th chapter of the book that bears his name. Where in that chapter, all the host of heaven see the Son of Man engulfed in the clouds of heaven, and He approaches the Ancient of Days. Everyone who thinks about this vision agrees that though it's in the Old Testament, that what Daniel is seeing when he says he sees the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven, that he is looking at the ascension of Jesus back into heaven from heaven's point of view. You recall that after 40 days of proving Himself resurrected, clouds of heaven, they're called, engulfed Him, and Jesus ascended back into heaven. And Daniel is saying He descends on those clouds into the presence of the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father. Here's what happens in Daniel's vision. The glorious Son of Man, who has died on the cross and risen to secure our eternal redemption, is granted by the Ancient of Days the right to rule and the right to judge. He is the one who will be eternally worshipped. And there is no one in heaven like him in terms of power and dignity and glory. He is the judge who rules. And in that vision, Jesus is saying, the reason I have authority to judge is I am the Savior who will rule forever, and that is my right. So when he says here, it's the judgment seat of Christ, it is because Jesus is ultimately the high King of heaven, the Lord of glory, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father, that Jesus Christ is Lord, and he's the judge. And he said so. With that in mind, it is absolutely necessary for us to understand that at the judgment seat of Christ, only believers appear. The context actually makes this certain. Let me read it for you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, we read, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." The promise of the "we" is that you have a heavenly home. Then in verse 5, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The "we" here, the "us" here, are those who possess the Holy Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing heaven someday. It's believers. Then you come to verse 8, where it says, concerning the death of believers, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. You would never say that of an unbeliever. So the promise is a heavenly home. The Holy Spirit assures it. When we die, we go to be with the Lord and to await the resurrection. So with undeniable clarity, those who appear before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ the judge, are believers. Hear me well. This judgment does not is not for us to see if we get to go to heaven. Jesus himself taught us that. We need not fear eternal condemnation at the judgment seat of Christ because our sins have already been judged on Christ himself. And as I said, Jesus taught us this. Listen to John 5, verse 24. "Truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged because he has crossed over from death into life." We need not fear eternal condemnation. It's why the apostle said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus," that is, who belong eternally to him. This is not a judgment for heaven. It is a judgment for how we have lived our lives and the rewards that we will ultimately receive. More about that later, except to say that theologian Wayne Grudem has written, "It is important that this judgment of believers will be a judgment of evaluation and bestow various degrees of reward upon us." So keep that in mind. Hear me well again. This judgment is not for the purpose of embarrassing us through all eternity or shaming us. We know this to be the case because, again, two times in the New Testament, we read these exact words, "The one who believes in him will never be put to shame." But we will be held accountable for how we live our lives. and the degree of which we receive rewards from Him. And that will matter, as we will see. So He's not out to shame us. He's not out to take our salvation away from us. But He is most certainly going to judge His people. So we need to find out about what that means in practical terms. And there are three realities, if you look at this from the vantage point of a believing people. Here is the first. Believers will be judged individually and fairly. I say individually because verse 10 actually reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may." It means each one of us, one after the other, will appear in full accountability before Christ. I love the new song we sang this morning, that there will come that resurrection day when we will stand shoulder to shoulder with the heroes of the faith, and how we will mix our voices together and sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And it will be a communal activity and a communal fellowship. But there will be a moment, a very personal moment of individual accountability before Christ. And we will stand there in aloneness, looking face to face with Jesus as He evaluates your life and my life. We all have this divine appointment waiting us. I say fairly because Jesus is called in the Scripture the righteous judge. We will hear a verse in a moment affirming that. It means that there will be no room for errors. Jesus will not get confused when He talks about how we've lived our lives. You will not be able to offer a counter defense. I won't be able to tweak my record. We will stand before Christ and we will know immediately that every word that proceeds from His mouth is right. It is a just word. He will render justice with meticulous words, with accurate statements. So we will be judged individually, and we will be judged fairly. There's something else here. The second thing is that believers will be judged thoroughly. And the text says it like this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us, one after the other, may receive," referring to rewards, "what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Every activity, every motive, every action, every word will be under the scrutiny of Christ. I read a sermon this week by James Boyce where he preached on the judgment seat of Christ. And the bulk of his sermon, the way he chose to preach on this theme, was devoted to four areas where Christ will most certainly judge His people, as a way of illustrating the thoroughness and the totality of His judgment. And Boyce, first of all, said, we will be judged by how we use our talents, our gifts that God has entrusted to us. Have we served the Lord? Have we served each other with gladness and with faithfulness? How have we used the gifts and abilities that He has given to us? Next, the preacher said, we will be judged for every word that we have spoken. Now, that's a lot of our lives, if you think about it. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, we read, "But I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Next, we're told that we will be judged for how we use our money. Have we been stingy stewards? Have we been generous stewards? Have we faithfully given to the Lord, or do we fall under the verdict of Malachi that we have robbed from God? How do we use our money? And lastly, he talks about how we will be judged for our use of time. The scriptures say, redeem the time, for the days are evil. There is plenty of room for leisure, and there is plenty of room for enjoying our lives in leisure. But if someone could really come up close and personal and see us, would they see that we invest our lives, our time, in lovingly and graciously and faithfully doing what God calls us to do in the Holy Scriptures? Are we faithful stewards, or are we, as the book of Proverbs might call us, sluggard and slothful? And these are but four areas. He's going to judge us in terms of, have we been faithful or unfaithful? Have we lived to please Him and displease Him? And if you look at verse 10 closely, it's basically saying, for the good things and for the bad things. In fact, Paul gives us a sort of interesting passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, as we build our lives on the Word of God and on Christ, and as we participate in Christian service, someday when Jesus judges our lives, some of the things we have done will turn out to be gold, silver, and precious stone, while other things will turn out to be wood, hay, and straw. Think about that as I actually read those verses, and you can read them with me. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that is the judgment seat of Christ's day, for that day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. That means loss of reward, but yet will be saved. Now, I have a somewhat humorous illustration of this, but a true one. I think it was about 10 years ago. I usually take my sermon notes and just toss them in a deep drawer. You know, I'm not much for filing and like that. I mean, it's after all, it's on the computer. And one day I decided to clean this mess up. And so the day before I went on vacation, I took out all of these notes and stuff and carefully placed them in order and put them in files. And then I turned the files over and put them in a trash can about that high. I drove those sermons up to the church and put them in the office and went on vacation. Had a good time. I came back and the wastebasket was completely empty. It had been cleaned up and they had been tossed away. And I was telling my wife when I got home, I said, well, they're all gone. And she says, oh, I'm so sorry. And I said back to her, well, I'm not. I believe in the sovereignty of God. And he got those sermons exactly where he wanted them, at the dump on fire. They're ashes now. Now think about that. It's kind of a humorous story. But is it possible that when I stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and they're tested, so to speak, by fire, I wonder how many sermons will go up into ashes before Christ? Oh, Mitchell, you prepared this sermon, but you didn't prayerfully prepare it. Oh, you preached with such zeal, but it was not from the Holy Spirit, you see. Why did you live like that Monday through Friday and then you preach on? You think I'm going to bless that? You see, God calls us to be a faithful people. He calls us to live to please Him. And I'm going to be so happy when there are sermons that survive the flame and they're golden to Him. See, He's going to judge us. Not to shame us, not to steal our salvation away from us, but to show us what we did for His glory, how we lived to please Him, and then He's going to reward us. And that brings us to the third reality. Believers who are judged will receive rewards. Where is that in the passage? Well, again, if you look at verse 10, that we may receive what is due us. And what is due us actually is rewards. We are to anticipate them and live to receive them. So stay with me. And the rewards that He gives to us are exceedingly great rewards. In the last beatitude, in chapter 5, verse 11 of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. The only problem is that the word great has been watered down by our culture. French fries are great. The sport of hockey is great. God's rewards are great. And that's why some commentators suggest we should say exceedingly great, inexhaustibly glorious in their profound greatness, from the treasure house of God's rich heart of grace. Exceedingly great. But I think I know what some of us are thinking. Mitchell, I don't need rewards. I just need Jesus. That's all I want, is Jesus. I get that. I think it was about 13 years ago, I was asked by our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, to go to a state up north, and I was to preach four sermons to some Alliance pastors, and I did that. The district superintendent of that district, this was back before we actually moved out here, was driving me to the airport. He was a young man. And he said to me, Mitchell, I don't want any rewards in heaven. I just want Jesus. And I hadn't said a single word in any conversation or sermon about rewards, nothing. So I knew I was off the hook. And he just kept talking and talking about it. He was so frustrated over it. And I was thinking to myself, the airport's only about 5 miles away. And so, you know, that'll be okay. And then he looks at me and he says, I want to know exactly what you think. That is never good when you hear the word exactly what you think. And so I tried to get by a little bit. I said, I want anything that Jesus wants to give me. And he says he wants to give rewards, so I guess I'll take them. And he said, well, why? And so I opened up my Bible. I had it on my lap. And I read 1 Corinthians 9:25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. And then Paul says, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. So one of the motivations for living to please God is to get a crown. And so I looked at this man and I said, I hope this doesn't sound tough. I really was very nervous. I said, I think it might possibly be arrogant of us not to want what Jesus wants to give us. And it was really quiet for the next 3 miles. But that's okay. Every now and then you have to say what's there in the Bible. And the second verse I read him, well, hold on, there's young people here. Not every now and then, all the time you have to say what's in the Bible. So I apologize for that. In 2 Timothy 4:6-8, Paul says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. He's going to give you the reward of a crown. That's exhilarating, but it's also frustrating because nowhere in the Bible does he actually describe what those rewards will be like or look like. Only that they are great beyond our imagination. Maybe the reason is because elsewhere he says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard. We can't possibly fathom the glories that await us in heaven. But I can tell you one possibility, and with this I'll close. In Revelation 4, when the redeemed people of Christ are before Christ, and they are worshiping him, and the 24 elders that have some representation of who we are as believers, it says they fall down before Christ, the risen, glorified Christ. They fall at his feet. And they worship him. And then it says they cast their crowns before him. The crown of reward that shows how we have valued Christ as supreme and loved him and pleased him. At his feet. Jesus, this was for you. It's always been for you. And you know what? I want my crown to be as heavy as possible. And so do you. That's why it's a motive. Prophecy is not just some interesting reality in the future someday. It tells us, as that old saying goes, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. It was for you, Jesus. I'll never be able to pay you back. If I worship and serve you through all eternity, which I will, it'll never measure up to your grace. But I just give it to you. Because in heaven, as on earth, you're the only one worthy of my soul, my life, my all. And that's a very good reason to stand in full accountability before the one who loves you and would never, ever shame you. Pray with me. Help us to believe, Heavenly Father, that right now, today, counts forever. And help us to more and more live in such a way that you will be pleased. And that we'll sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that used somebody like me. What a day to be at your feet, to sing your praises, and to say this, Jesus, it was always for you. Amen.